Amen. You can be seated. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, please. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21 this morning. And I've entitled this message, The Picture of a Spirit-Filled Church. The picture of a Spirit-filled church. And let's go ahead. We're going to read verses 15 through 21, and I'm going to focus this morning on verses 19 through 21. It says, therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This past week, in our Bible study, our men's Bible study on Thursday morning, going through a book called 12 Ordinary Men by Pastor MacArthur, we talked about what it would be like to be in the presence of Jesus as you're learning to live the life that God calls each one of us to, the life of discipleship, to be in the very presence of Jesus, how wonderful it would be to see the very picture of the one that you are being made into the image of. How wonderful it would be to see the tone of voice that Jesus used in various situations. How awesome would it be to watch how he handled each particular situation that you would face. And you could have the confidence as you faced those situations that you were approaching them the very way that God wanted, because you watched your master do it. Well, the truth of the matter is that we have been given everything we need for the life of godliness that God calls us to. The scripture tells us that, and that's by what God has chosen to reveal in scripture. You have everything you need. You have the picture of Christ in the scriptures so that you can be everything that God wants you to be. All the miracles that God did, they're written down. All the words of instruction, they're in the text. God has given us all that we need. But there's something about a picture, isn't it? That if we could see exactly what we were called to become, then it would be easy, in a sense, to know that we're succeeding. When you have a picture, you can understand what it's like to be meeting that goal when you are. And that's what we have here. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a picture of what God says a Spirit-filled church looks like. And these pictures are important because they give you clarity, they give you confidence, and they give you contentment. Because when you're there, you know you're right at the center of God's will. You're clear. You don't have to understand ambiguously kind of what's God calling us to. And they make you confident because when there are those opposing views, you can confidently stand on the word of God as to what he says. Remember that all of this is in the context in this passage of living wisely. That's what we're still in the midst of here. The command to live wisely we looked at in verses 15 and 16. The path of living wisely in 17 and 18. And now we're getting a picture or the results of living wisely. But more specifically, living wisely means living spirit-filled, living word-filled and spirit-filled. And so now he's giving us a picture of what it means to live wisely in the church, but more specifically, what does it mean to live spirit-filled? He's narrowing in on this concept of being filled with the Spirit. Remember, I told you that living wisely, we can remember it kind of as living in 3D. It's depth of knowledge, it's desire to live for God, and it's doing what the Word says. It's knowledge, practice, desire. That's what it means to live wisely. But he says the path to get there is to know the Word of God and to be filled with the Spirit of God. And now he's giving us this picture of what it specifically looks like to be Spirit-filled. So in one sense of the word, this is the results or the consequences or the picture of living wisely. In another sense of the word, this is a picture, the results, the consequences of living spirit-filled. Spirit-filled equals wise living. Wise living equals spirit-filled. When you have the Spirit of God controlling your life, you have the Word of God informing your life, and you have the desire being shaped by the Spirit and the Word, you are living the wise life that God calls us to. He's going to apply this to the marriage relationship and to the work relationship starting in just a couple weeks. Next week, Bo's going to preach, and then I'm going to start the series on the family, and you're going to see what it looks like to live a wise life in the family and then in the workplace. And yet right now, specifically before we get there, he's talking about this spirit-filled or this wise life and what does it look like within the church setting. And so this topic is important because there's so many people in our area that desperately need clarity on the influence that they have been hearing about being spirit-filled. That word is just tossed around almost to a point to make you sick. Well, you spirit-filled. Are you spirit-filled? We're spirit-filled. Do you have a spirit-filled church? Are you a spirit-filled Christian? And it's just time to stop that nonsense and to give some clarity about it. Because all of this is confusing Christians to a point to where their Christian life now is confused because people use this language so flippantly. And when people talk about spirit-filled in these large influential churches in the area, what they're really talking about is feelings, euphoric feelings. What they're really talking about is worldly achievement and success. Am I getting what I want through the Spirit? What they're really talking about is selfish ambition. What they're really talking about is getting what the flesh desires. And what they're really wanting is large attendance. And what they couldn't care less about is theological accuracy. What we need is, what does the Bible say that someone who is spirit-filled, what does the Bible say it should look like? What all that matters about this subject is what God says. So you can throw away everything that anybody else says. All that matters is what God says. What's ironic is the things that are talked about regarding being spirit-filled have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. They have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. That's what's so ironic. All of these things are anti-spirit. It's interesting because they're so focused on miraculous things. There are times and places which God used miracles to confirm the revelation. But there's no question that in the scripture, those are for select times. Even Jesus, up to his 30 years of life, never once did a miracle, John 2 says, until it was time to confirm the revelation. right? And then the apostles used miracles to confirm the revelation. And when the apostles were gone and we have the written word of God, that time of miraculous working of the Spirit ceased because we have the full disclosure in the canon of Scripture. Can God do whatever he wants? Absolutely, all the time. But that's not the way in which we live the Christian life. That was a revelatory time, a special time during the apostolic age and during the work of Jesus Christ. And then in the Old Testament to confirm the revelation of God. We have so much more than that. We have the perfect written word of God. And so what we need to know is God operates in an orderly way during seasons of time. And it's foolishness for us to talk about things so flippantly because we want to get our way. And so what's interesting here is in this exact passage, Paul is saying that drunkenness is the exact opposite representation of what it means to be Spirit-filled. And yet, what so many talk about Spirit-filled pictures looks like what? Drunkenness. And that's he's making the point here that it's the exact opposite picture of what it means to be Spirit-filled. And so last week I told you some things about the Holy Spirit. Let me just read, I want you to read this, and then let me give you some foundational truths about the Holy Spirit, and then we'll move into this. But turn to John chapter 14 for just a moment. John chapter 14, let's just read verses 16 through 31 where Jesus talks about sending the Spirit. Let's just see what he says about it. John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another, the Advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. So the truth of the matter is nobody who is not in Christ will receive the Holy Spirit. That's pretty clear, right? The world does not have the Spirit. It's the Spirit of truth, okay? And whom the world does not receive, no. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Holy Spirit abides in believers, right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I what? Said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. The Holy Spirit of God was coming to the people of God to reveal the truth of God, as Jesus has described. Now, let me just tell you these things, and I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you, but I'm here to help you in such a way that you can protect against foolishness, which is the exact teaching of this passage, so that you wouldn't be carried away. Number one, I want to tell you, and this is not up on the screen, and we're going to get to the main points in just a moment. Every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Okay? I said some of these things last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. So if you are in Christ, you have what? The Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says if you don't have Christ, then you don't have the Spirit. And if you do have Christ, you do have the Spirit. And number two, every believer possesses the full indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So don't ever believe anyone who tells you, well, you only have a little bit, and then you have to get a second blessing of the Spirit later when you do X, Y, and Z. Every believer is filled with the entirety of God's Spirit at the point of salvation, and his ministry to you is the same ministry as everybody else. You are no way inferior, and you are no way superior. You are equal to every believer in terms of the work of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. So the Holy Spirit is working in you. Number three, every believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That means simply, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you not only seals your place in heaven, but essentially places you into, that's what to baptize means, into the body of Christ. In other words, the body of Christ are true believers who have the Holy Spirit indwelling within them, right? That's what the church is. And so you are then placed into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So now you are part of the saved people of God. Number four, every believer will produce the Holy Spirit's fruit. If you are a believer in Christ, you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says to what degree is dependent upon what degree you deny your flesh and obey the word of God. Okay? So every believer has the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Every believer has the full indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ at the point of salvation. Every believer will produce the Holy Spirit's fruit. And number five, and we could say a lot more, but every believer is commanded then to walk by or be filled with, same thing, not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so this is an ongoing obedience to the word of God, denying your flesh. And this is the picture. Now, the Spirit-empowered life is ongoing. And I want you to see what this looks like now. By the way, the parallel passage to what we're studying here is Colossians chapter 3, essentially equal. And in both cases, the word of God dwelling in you richly and being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit, Colossians 3, word of God dwelling in you richly, literally in the Greek, abundantly. It's just abundantly in you, the word of God, produce the same results. Therefore, to be filled with the Spirit is essentially to have the word of God being abundantly filled in your life. Now, remember, we've understood that this Spirit-filled life is contrasted with drunkenness, right? And so we talked a little bit about what that means. But the Spirit-filled life is the picture here. 1 Corinthians 14, 40 says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly fashion, in an orderly manner. The work of God is never chaotic. The work of God in the believer's life is accurate, it's precise, it's godly, it's holy, it's God glorifying. And so you have to understand that, think about drunkenness and how it affects your mind, it affects your actions, it affects your desires, it affects your heart, it affects your willingness to listen to reason, it affects your propensity to sin. Well, the work of the Spirit is the exact opposite. You're spirit controlled, you're word controlled, you're obedient, you're loving, you're submissive. I mean, all these great pictures of what it means to be holy. You're the exact opposite. And so I want you to be submitted to God in this area. By the way, before I give you this picture, I want to just say one more thing. The Greek here is amazing when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Let me just tell you this because it's very relevant. Listen, it's a present passive imperative. Present continuous. It's not a one-time event to be filled with the Spirit. Passive means it's something that's being done to you. God is working sovereignly in your life to be obedient to him. But then it's an imperative, which seems counterintuitive to be passive and an imperative, because an imperative is a command. I am commanding you to allow God to work in your life continuously, is essentially what he's saying. To be filled, you're being filled. That's passive. And yet you are commanded to do so. That's responsibility. And yet it's continuous, not a one-time event. So as you live your Christian life, you are continuously commanded to allow the Spirit of God to control your life. Now here's the picture. What does this look like in the church? Number one, there's five participles here. So I'm giving you very technical stuff, but just so you know that I'm not making this up. There are five participles here. Participles modify a verb. They're verbal adjectives. What they do is they modify a verb. These five participles are modifying one verb. To be filled is the verb. Being filled with the Spirit is essentially being explained by these five participles. Participles, ing words usually, are describing the verb and telling you what that verb is like or doing. They're modifying it. They're further explaining what the verb is. So literally right now, being filled with the Spirit is being explained by these five participles. There's no way around this. Exactly what he's saying here is, this is what it means to be Spirit-filled. He's telling you this exactly. So this is the picture. The first picture is, look at Ephesians 5, is teaching. I put number one here, teaching and warning, and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does he say here? He says, speaking, laleo. So he says, speaking here, and the Spirit-filled life, the wisdom-filled life, as the Word of God is dwelling abundantly inside of you, you are speaking something to, verse 19a, to one another. Speaking to one another. Now, you say, what do you mean speaking? You could speak a lot of things. So let's just keep your finger here. Now go over to the parallel passage, Colossians chapter 3, because it gives us some clarity about this. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That's the parallel to the Holy Spirit filling you with all wisdom. Remember, we're in this wisdom section. Now, what is this first one here? Teaching and what? Admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, speaking, laleo, in the Ephesians 5 passage, I believe is further clarified by Colossians 3 passage, which says to teach and admonish. Teaching means didactic explanation. Admonish means to warn. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to teach one another in the body the Word of God and to warn one another not to go astray from the Word of God. That's exactly what Jesus said when he said he was going to send his Spirit, right? So this is clarity. Teaching, which means doctrinal content, depths of knowledge. Remember wisdom? Wisdom is first deep knowledge. And then it is appropriate action. And it is biblical desire. So it would make sense that to be Spirit-filled then, to live wisely, would be to everybody's telling each other the truth of the Word of God all the time. And I don't mean rebuking one another all the time, although that's part of it. But what I mean is encouraging one another, admonishing one another, teaching one another, helping each other understand the word of God. In a sense, the whole church is filled with teachers, right? So you're to teach one another. Speaking, laleo here, just means making a sound. In other words, it's not true that you should just live every day showing one another your godliness without speaking, right? Preach the gospel every day with your actions, and when you need to, use what? Words. Don't believe that phrase. You need to use words. You need to use sounds to convey the truth. So you are speaking to one another. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will be encouraging one another with the word of God. Now, I think it's so interesting here that he says to do so with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? You could have just said do it with the word of God. Why does he say that? Well, first of all, you shouldn't spend too much time, I don't believe, on separating or trying to parse these words out. There's a lot of overlap with them, but I think that if you wanted to, the Old Testament's psalms are referred to as when we're speaking of psalms. Hymns are specifically about the glory of Jesus Christ, and spiritual songs are just a general way of conveying biblical truth. So he says to, in a sense, talk about the Old Testament, talk about Christ and all of his implications, talk about the general teaching of God's word. But it's interesting that he says so with these musical approaches. Why? And I think that the point that he's making here is that this is far more than dry teaching. Music in the scripture points to a stirring of affections, doesn't it? It comes from the heart. And so you are teaching one another, you're admonishing one another, but you're doing so in a worshipful way. You're doing so literally with song, and then at the same time doing so just as your conversations are going on. But I think what he's speaking to here is that your affections are involved. Your affections are involved as you encourage one another. And so this is encouraging to us. And by the way, side note, I think that this speaks of the issue in a lot of ways of why we must be discerning when we're listening to Christian music. Because what this is saying here is essentially, the implication is that the music that should fill the church should be the music that contains the word of God. If it doesn't teach people the word of God, then it is not the music that the church should be using, right? And I think that this is important that you focus when it comes to music on the content, because this is what teaches the body of Christ. You should always be discerning. Remember we read that in the passage regarding Solomon? He was wanting a discerning mind. You should always want that. When you're listening to Christian music, you should be thinking to yourself, is this true? Sometimes it's half true. And you have to recognize that. Sometimes it's half true. It's not the full truth. It leaves out the parts that we don't like. That you will get this, possibly, depends on if, here's the full truth, on the sovereignty of God, right? As an example, you have to be discerning. And plus, you have to understand, you don't know those people's lives that are singing those songs. You only know the lives of the people here. And you know the lives of the people who are called to be qualified to teach you the truth. And you know the lives of the people who are around you that you're supposed to be encouraging in the truth. There is an easy temptation to compromise the truth when the goal of your music is popularity and sales. you will really be tempted to compromise. You don't know what their life is like. You don't know whether or not they're going to come out with a moral failure in 5 years, and you're going to look kind of dumb for promoting their music. You have to be careful with all of this. By the way, when it comes to music, when you see our band here, you have to understand, isn't it wonderful that here's how God designed it? Just like he designed every other place within the body of Christ to be filled with servants who are Christians, who are part of this body, who are just using their giftings to bless the church. You shouldn't expect professionalism here any more than you would when someone's cleaning the bathroom. Right? Because they're just Christians in our church using their gifts to do what? Facilitate the singing of God's people with songs that are filled with the truth. Now, we want to do all that we do with excellence for the glory of God, right? But if you have the wrong heart about that, then it's to your, it shows your need to grow, right? Because these are people within the church who are using their gifts. And God desires for people's gifts to be growing and for the church to say, wow, look at your gifts, they're growing, right? But that's a very different heart. So I want you to understand this, because as you see that these are things that are used for the means of teaching, you automatically understand that what the content is supposed to be. And I think that it's, I remember early on in my Christian life, I would listen to some of these songs, and I don't know why, but every time I would listen to certain Christian songs, my stomach would hurt. And I'd just be like, oh, I don't know why. This makes me feel like nothing. And so often it's because what those songs portray is a greatness to your life that you may never achieve. And it just makes it feel hopeless. Because basically what it's saying is you're only great in the Christian life when you become great as measured by worldly success. And yet, biblical music that is focused on the truth of the Word of God, that's exalting Christ, that uses the Scriptures, and that focuses on the work of God is a wonderful thing, because it has nothing to do with you, really. It's just you focusing on your hope, which is the God you love. So I think here, this is very important that we focus on the issue of this speaking, this admonishing with these songs that stir our affections and yet are filled with Scripture to encourage the believers of the truth. It says here, one another, right? Look at this in verse 19. Speaking to who? Look at it. 19. Speaking to who? One another. That's the church. So this is supposed to be reciprocal. Okay? So this is truth spoken by each other with hearts of worship and love as we meditate on the depths of the knowledge as we would with songs. And the content is important. This is supposed to be theologically rich, driven deep into our hearts. And these are this is to encourage one another. This is a corporate idea. Now, we go to this next picture here, which is, look at the next participle. I don't have time to say a lot of this on this, but look at the next participle. It says then what? Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I told you there were five participles, but we're only putting them into four categories. Teaching and admonishing, and you have singing and making melody. This is the second one. Now he says singing and making melody, where does this happen? In with your what? Heart to the what? Lord. What is the difference between this and the first one? Well, go to Colossians chapter 3 again. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then what does it say again? Next one, singing, right? Even there, he uses it separately. This is a separate thing than what he's talking about. The first one was teaching. The second one is now singing. And the singing is making melody in your own what? Heart. What is he saying here? He's saying here that you, when you're spirit-filled, when the church is spirit-filled, they are teaching one another in an affectionate way. And number two, then, they are worshipful in their own, where? Hearts. He's saying you want to know when you're spirit-filled is when you're singing from your heart. When you're worshipful in your heart. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty plain. So you're singing, you're making melody in your heart, and you are not just giving instruction with your lips to one another, but in your own heart, you are making melody. You are singing because of some things. Look at a couple of things here. Where is this song originating from? Verse 19. Where's the song originating from? In your where? In your heart. So this knocks out any kind of superficiality, doesn't it? And then where is this song directed to? To who? The Lord. This is wonderful. Because spirit-filled believers are teaching and admonishing one another in an affectionate, worshipful way, and then they are worshipful in their own hearts to who? To the Lord. You say, well, this seems like pretty basic, like simple stuff to be spirit-filled. Exactly. Right? This is exactly what we are looking at here together, is that there's a commonality to this. And now, there is a speaking truth to one another, that's the communal aspect. And then you're singing and making melody with your heart, that's the personal, internal aspect. And that's what it means to be spirit-filled, for you to be making, you to be making melody, singing, worshipful to the Lord, to express your love because you genuinely desire to commune with him. You're communing with each other and you're communing with the Lord. So this is worshipful and this is communal. Now the third thing here, he says, is to what? What's the third participle? Always what? Giving. That's the fourth one, but we're treating it as the third aspect here. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Okay, here's what it looks like so far. You ready? Spirit-filled church. You're teaching and warning one another from a true deep place in your heart. You're worshiping God with singing from a worshipful place in your heart. And you are constantly giving what? Thanks. You're giving thanks. That's what it means to be spirit-filled. It's a recognition of the blessings that you have received from God. Isn't that what even the book of Ephesians has been about so far? The blessings of God. This is an attitude of heart and mind. Now let's look at the time of this and the extent of it. The time, always giving thanks for all things. When is this appropriate? Always for what? All things. That's the extent of it. You say, should I do this sometimes? No, always. Should I just do this for some things? No, do it for all things. This is the idea. It doesn't matter if you're in prosperity, if you're in persecution, if you're in suffering. If you are thanking God for your salvation, if you're thanking him for your sanctification, your work, at all times is to give thanks to God. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It says, But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were what? Listening. And we see even here, this combines multiple elements. But Paul and Silas, they're praying, singing hymns to God. The prisoners are listening, no doubt giving thanks to God for all that he's done. And where are they? They're in the prison. You say, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem like a time when you would be filled with the Spirit, Paul and Silas. But it's actually the perfect time. And so this is what we're called to do. We're supposed to give thanks to God. And look at who he directs this to. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Giving thanks for all things, it says this, in the name of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. This is interesting here because this speaks to your relationship with God, number one, to God, who is now who to you in Christ? Your Father. And it's directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the full title of his name, Lord. He has become our Lord, right? In the name of whose Lord? Ours. The Lord Jesus, the Savior, right? His name, the Christ, who is God's promised anointed king. You're giving thanks to your Father in heaven through the one who has become your Lord, the one who is your Savior, the one who is your King. That's what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. This makes sense because every believer has the Holy Spirit, right? Thankfulness. I'm going to have Pastor Chad the week, I think, after Thanksgiving, preach on Thanksgiving. Because this is what we're encouraged to live in as believers in Christ. Isn't there something about giving thanks that changes you? Isn't there something about giving thanks? It's not as though God is incapable of acting without you giving thanks to him. It's not really doing much for God as much as it's doing for who? For you. When we give thanks, we recognize the great blessings of God in our lives as believers in Christ. And it changes our attitude and outlook on everything. And so this is what we're called to. Number four is the next participle here. And being, see that word? Subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So number four, mutual submission. Mutual submission. The picture of a spiritual-filled church is teaching and warning, singing, giving thanks, and mutually submitting to each other. Verse 21 says, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, I want to tell you that this is a transitional verse. So this is going to be the foundation of the next section. Meaning that when we talk about wives and husbands and parenting and employers and employees as believers in Christ, there is first an idea of mutual submission, and then he gets into the roles, and I'll explain all that. But in this context, it's still describing the fourth aspect of being Spirit-filled. And so what is he saying here? Well, being subject, that's a military term to means rank under one another. To rank yourself under one another. That's the believers. And then he says the motivation, which is in the fear of Christ, and I'll mention that in a minute. But this is the attitude of all Christians. It's the very foundation. God has an order. God has an authority. There's church authority. Those are the elders. There's home authority. That's the father, the husband. There's government authority that even if they are unbelievers, we are called to submit to authority. That's the first level. But then there's the second level, which is the submission of all believers under one another at times. So the goal is to serve one another, to do what's best for one another, to do what's best for the name of Christ. Philippians 2 speaks of this, that you're not only to look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of who? Others, right? So you are to count others as more important than who? Yourself. And this is the practical regulator of the church. So this is important. Being subject, again, order yourself under one another. And what this does, listen close, is this excludes any form of individualism. You can't be an individual Christian. You can't watch church from home. It is literally the opposite of what the believers are to do, which is to edify one another as they what? Gather together. You can't be on an island in your walk with the Lord. But there's more to this. It's mutual submission for the benefit of your walk with the Lord and the name of Christ. I love what Harold Horner says. He says, if A submits to B, then B is not submitting, but ruling. So how do we do this? Well, he says, A submits with respect to some things or areas to B. And on the other hand, B submits to A in other things, in other areas. And isn't that just exactly right? How the church is supposed to be. We have these levels of authority that are in place, put there by God. And then we have this other sense in which we are all to submit to one another. And how does that work? Well, there's those who are gifted and serve in certain ways. And we're supposed to prefer one another and submit to them in their roles and responsibilities. And in other ways, others submit to us in our roles and responsibilities and giftings as given to the Lord, as we all serve together, hand in hand, for the body of Christ. So, I love this. One commentator says, listen to this. In addition to those necessary social, functional relationships of authority and submission, God commands all Christian leaders, as well as followers, husbands, as well as wives, parents, as well as children, to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. As Paul went on to explain here in Ephesians 5, the structural function of the family, like that of the church, of the government, requires both authority and submission. But in all interpersonal relationships, there is only to be mutual submission. Submission is a general spiritual attitude that is to be true of every believer in all relationships. Even the authority-subject relationships in the church and the home are to be controlled by love and modified by mutual submission. Wives have traditionally received the brunt of Ephesians 5:22 through 23, although the greater part of the passage deals with the husband's attitude toward and the responsibilities for his wife. Paul devoted twice as much space to the husband's obligations as to the wife's. The husband not only is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, but husbands are commanded to love wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Christ giving his life for the church was an act of divine submission of the Lord to his bride, that he might cleanse, glorify, purify, and that she may be holy and blameless. Likewise, listen to this. In the home, not only are children to obey their parents in the Lord, but fathers are to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Even while exercising authority over their children, parents are to submit to the children's moral and spiritual welfare in love. Husbands are supposed to submit themselves to meeting the needs of their wives, wives together with meeting the needs of their children. He goes on to talk about slaves as well as masters and how there's a mutual submission in the sense that the master is over the slave, and yet the master, the Christian master, is called to consider the slave and what's best for him. And the slave is to submit to the master, and as well as at the same time consider what's best for the master. And so you see that these, even these relationships that are given by God, these authority structures that are given by God, entail this mutual submission in the sense that we're supposed to consider what is best for one another. And so in no way does this take away the pictures of authority and submission, but it does regulate it in the sense that we're called to do what's best, aren't we? So listen, last but not least, he says to do this, verse 21, in the fear of who? Ephesians 5 at the end, in the fear of Christ. This is your motivation. Why are you supposed to mutually submit to one another? This is, first of all, not to be taken lightly. That doesn't sound light, does it? In the fear of Christ. Ultimately, we submit to one another because we're ultimately accountable to Him. We desire to please Him. The fear of the Lord drives our submission to this. So you might not feel like you want to live like this, but you do it not so much because the other person's worthy of it, as much as who's worthy of it? Christ. So this is the goal here. Now, all this brings us to a close. And I want to encourage you. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? He says in verse 18, look at it in Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the, what? Spirit. Here's what it means. You ready? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's teaching and admonition. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's appropriate, not hypocritical, not superficial, but genuine worship to the one who has saved you, who is your Lord, and who is your King. Thirdly, it's a heart of thanksgiving. Not sometimes, not when things go well for you, but all the time. And it's to the one who is your Father, because all things good come from our Father, James says, right? Our good Father. And it's through, we've received all this through the name of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it means to submit to one another in the body of Christ out of love. What does any of that have to do with the silliness that's described as being spirit-filled today? Nothing. Has nothing to do with it. And we have to understand that. We have to stand on the Word of God, have clarity, have confidence, have conviction. Don't be led into foolishness. And honor Christ through your spirit-filled living. And you have to know, if you're in here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, you don't even have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in, as I said in the beginning, at the point of what? Salvation. But you can have the Holy Spirit, and you can be controlled by the Spirit of God in your life. How do you do that? Well, you recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize God's perfect holiness and standard. He's the creator, the owner, the ruler of all things. You have fallen short of God's glory. You know that. You recognize and agree with God about your sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You understand that there is a punishment for sin, which is death, the Bible says. The wages of sin is what? Is death. the punishment for your sin from a perfectly holy God who you have offended is for your eternal punishment to be apart from him. Well, God in his loving kindness has provided the means of salvation. You can avoid God's judgment through faith in the innocent substitute. That is Jesus Christ, who came, lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and died the death that you deserve. And that if you are united to him by faith, trusting in him as the means of payment for your punishment, for your sin, you can be forgiven. Jesus can pay the price for you, simply put. That comes by repenting of your sins, trusting in him. And then as you trust in Christ, God gives you his Spirit, who now helps you to be made like Christ for the rest of your life. The process of sanctification. And seals you one day forever in heaven. Well, that you would be with him one day in heaven. And so this is the whole point, is that if you are not in Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God. You can't be Spirit-filled because your life is void of the Spirit. But if you will recognize God's perfection, turn away from your sin, trust in the merit of Christ alone on your behalf, cry out to God for him to save you through the work of Christ, and decide to live for him, you can be saved. He can give you the Spirit, and he can produce all these things inside of you in salvation. So my encouragement for you today is to do that, to trust in Christ, and that he would give you his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we ask that by your mercy, by your grace, by your kindness, by your love, that you'd help us to have clarity about this issue. Let us no longer live under the nonsense of this area that so often speaks of being Spirit-filled in a way that has no root in the Scriptures. And Lord, let us proclaim to people what it means to truly be Spirit-filled, which is not to live in a drunken stupor, but it is to live self-controlled and upright lives in this present age. Lord, work this in us by your grace, by your mercy. If there's anybody in here today who has not come to know you, help them to turn from their sins and trust in Christ for forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.